Am I on? Okay. I never trust these microphones. Beautiful song. Love that song. Pastor Mark was given 20 minutes to preach. I have 50. So I'm thankful for that. I just want to welcome you guys tonight. I just want to thank the church for the opportunity to preach again. My name is Ethan. I'm at Southern Seminary right now pursuing my Master's of Divinity in Christian Ministries. This is my second year of my MDiv, and it was actually a year ago today. I don't know if the date is exact, but the second Sunday in August, I preached for the first time here. And over that year, this past year, I preached 4 different times. And I can honestly say that all the people I know at school, I've been given an opportunity more than them. I can't think of anybody that's had the opportunity to preach as many as 4 different times. So I thank you guys for that and for that opportunity. Tonight we're going to be in Romans 8, so if you'll turn there with me. We're going to be mainly in verses 28 through 30. For many believers, this is a very important text to them. In a time of need and a time of suffering and affliction, this is a verse that Christians run to. I'm sure there are people in here that would actually say verse 28 is their favorite verse. Over the past couple years, as I've been on my own more, I've suffered a little more. I've had some heartbreak, some affliction, some trials. And I remember just finding comfort and hope in this verse. And God made this very real to me. In the depths of my heart, I believed it and it comforted me. So I hope for us that are suffering in here today and that will suffer, because we will suffer, we find hope in this verse also. So if you will, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for these 3 verses in the midst of a chapter on suffering. I thank you for your inerrant word, that we can confidently preach it knowing that it preaches itself and that your spirit will move through the preached word. I thank you again for the opportunity to be here with my church body. I pray that you will be with the listeners today, that they will be attentive, Lord, and I pray that you will work in their lives and comfort them through this verse. I pray that those that don't know you will come to reach repentance tonight, Lord. Lord, give me clarity of speech and of thought, and help me to articulate what this passage has to say, this glorious passage. In your name we pray. Amen. Before we get into things, I think it's important for us to understand the context and what these Roman Christians are going through as Paul writes to them. If you've taken Latin, I think this is where I first learned what the Romans were doing to believers. You get a history of Rome, and you'll know if you do some studying that Roman Christians were persecuted. They were used in the Colosseum. They were eaten by lions just as sport, for entertainment. Emperor Nero, I don't know if there's any other emperor that did this, but I know Nero would burn Christians, put them in this cage, and he would burn them for lighting at his parties and at his feasts. So Christians were being persecuted, and Paul's writing to them to encourage them. If you look on both sides of this text leading up to this, we see that in verses 17 and 18, we'll get that in a minute, talk about suffering, and then 19 through 25 talks about we as believers groan with creation, awaiting the redemption of our bodies. We're in this time where suffering is still real. When I was thinking of where to go with this introduction, I was kind of blown away, realizing I have to establish the fact that we as believers are called to suffer. And I realized probably any other country in the world, I wouldn't even have to establish that fact. I mean, there are a few exceptions, but it's true. I praise the Lord that this church is faithful in preaching the word, but America as a whole, we're starting to move towards this prosperity gospel where if we trust in Jesus, our earthly circumstances get better. So my mom, she told me the story. It was a few years ago. She works with this woman. She's a fellow believer. One of their coworkers was sick. They were in the hospital. I remember her coming home and telling me this. They go and pray with this woman. I think she had cancer, was just diagnosed, something to that sort. And they go and pray with this woman. As they turn and leave, this woman tells the woman that's suffering that if she only had faith, more faith in God, this wouldn't be happening to her. So we have this idea in America that when we become Christians, things are supposed to become better for us. We're teaching that, you know, not only will we get wealthy, but our health should improve. Things should get better for us. People use Jesus as a means to an end rather than the means. And it really ticks me off when I hear stuff like this, because you tell those people overseas that are suffering for the gospel that things don't get tough in the name of Jesus. I was looking up a couple stories to share with you, and it just breaks my heart, but you read these stories of persecution. I would encourage you, martyrs.com, is it voiceofmartyrs.com? You can read stories of persecuted Christians around the world, and I stumbled upon a couple that I would like to share with you. There's this woman in a Central Asian country. They couldn't give the name of the country or her name due to safety reasons, but this woman, she decided, and this was published the beginning of August, so this couldn't have been more than a month ago. This woman, she decided to attend a Christian service. She's a Muslim. Her whole family are Muslim. She attends this service. She gives her life to Jesus. She comes home, tells her husband, and her husband just thinks it's just, first off, a devout Muslim man would not take that right away, but there aren't many devout Muslims. So we have, she goes home, tells her husband, and he basically thinks it's going to fade away after a couple days, that this is just some little kick she's on. But he comes to realize this: she's not changing. She's not, you know, coming back to the true faith, as they would call it. So he begins to beat her, and these beatings become continual as he tells her to renounce the Christian faith and return to the true religion. And then one time she's beaten so severely that she's put in a hospital. And as she comes back home, after she recovers, her husband tells her, "I can't have a Christian wife. I need a Muslim wife. I'm leaving you." So now she's stuck to this day with two children who have no idea where their father is. She has been beaten. She is now without a husband. Family has forsaken her, and she's wondering, and she's not forsaking the faith. I also read in Orissa, India, I've actually seen hundreds of churches and murdered Christians in Orissa. It's got to be one of the top persecuted areas in the world. I was reading the story. These Hindu militants, they were burning down houses, and they burned down this house specifically. Over 100 people were killed. But this one house specifically, this mentally handicapped, he was probably about my age, he was killed in the ashes as the house fell down on top of him. The picture on the article is our believers singing hymns and dancing for the glory of God on those ashes, because these Hindu militants are now converted for the gospel. So they're dancing and praising Jesus, and the brother of this guy who lost his life said, "We are no longer afraid to boldly proclaim our faith because we know God works for our good." And he saw the good out of the loss of his brother. So it blows my mind that we in America have this certain idea of Christianity. If you would just read your Bibles, you would understand that's far from the truth. Jesus says, "Pick up your cross and follow me." Do we understand the depth of what that means? Pick up our instrument of torture, this terrible, evil thing, and follow me. The Bible promises suffering for God's people. In Acts 14:22, it says, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." And then John 15:20, it says, "If they persecute me, they will persecute you." 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you." And 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted." So those last two verses, "all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted." In the passage in 1 Peter, "Do not be surprised when these trials come to you." Jesus basically shows us that the gospel is, if you don't have the cross, you don't get the crown. Francis Chan used to tell his congregation that you all want the crown of gold, but not the crown of thorns. So now that we see that suffering is essential to the Christian life. I just want to get some context here. If we'll look at verses 17 and 18 real quick. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. So we see that suffering is essential. And before I get into the passage, I want to establish the fact that when I refer to suffering, that doesn't just mean persecution. It's any present groaning of this present age, this sinful age we live in. It can be anything from criticism to cancer to a loss of a family member to loss of a job. That is what I'm talking about here. In context, it's talking about persecution, but Paul doesn't limit it to persecution, and he knows he's referring to suffering in a broader sense. So verse 28, I'm just going to reread that. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we see right here in verse 28 that there are two different things that must be true of us in order for this promise to be ours. One, we must love God, and two, we must be called according to his purpose. So we see that there's these two things that we need. So obviously, this promise is not for everyone. Non-believers, those apart from Christ, this promise is not for. So non-believers, they should have this attitude of pessimism, where everything is terrible, everything is negative. Romans 2:5 says, but because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So these things are not just, they're not working for their good, but they're working for their destruction. Even the good things in this world are working to their destruction. I remember growing up playing football, when people knew I was a believer, they would always ask me questions like, is this super nice kid who doesn't cuss, who is just a great person, is he going to heaven? And the truth is no. If apart from Jesus, they are not. So these things you can adopt, you can go give to the poor, you can go overseas, but apart from Christ, these things are not working to your good, but to your destruction. So I think it's important for us to establish what the love of God actually is. And I want to do that by saying three things that the love of God is not. Number one, it's not meeting his needs. Bear in mind, these are fruits of loving God, but these are not the essence of us loving God. So us meeting his needs is number one. God does not need us. He did not create us because he was lonely or needed us for any purpose. Out of his good pleasure and his perfect will, he desired for us to be created for the glory of God. Number two, cherishing the love of God is not cherishing his gifts above himself. John Piper, in I think it's Desiring God, uses this illustration. He talks about our inheritance. And right here, it's great for us to look to our inheritance and the gifts that God promises us, but we don't love those gifts beyond the giver. He poses this question. He says, if heaven was everything that it's promised to be, no more tears, no more suffering, no more death, all of your loved ones are there, your bodies are glorified, you're on streets of gold, everything's made new, and Christ wasn't there, would it still be heaven for you? So that's a heart check, if I love God or I love his gifts beyond God. And like I said, it's great we are supposed to long for our inheritance, and I'll get to that later in this same passage, but we are not to love the gifts above the giver. And number three thing that the love of God is not, it's not the things that our love for God prompts us to do. Kind of what I touched on a little earlier. Going overseas, giving to the poor, doing mission work. That is not the essence of the love of God. Those are the fruits of loving God. I want to define the love for God is the matter of the heart's esteem for God before it produces anything else. So love for God is desiring God beyond his gifts. The love of God is treasuring God beyond his gifts. The love of God is delighting in God beyond his gifts. The love of God is savoring, valuing, prizing, and admiring God over and beyond his gifts. And to those people, this promise rings true. It's also important for us, when we see these two different things, the love for God and called according to his purposes, we wonder why Paul used both of those. I think it's pretty clear. He uses these two things because he's showing that our love for God doesn't hang on our fickle emotions and feelings. The love for God has its root in the fact that we are called according to his purpose. So there are two things here, but really, they're the same thing. You can't have one without the other. You can't love God and not be called according to his purpose, and you can't be called according to his purpose and not love God. They're one and the same. If you look down at verse 30 real quick, we'll just touch on a couple words here. Paul writes, and those he called, he justified. So justification is us being righteous before God. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, so we stand righteous before God. So we see here that this call that Paul's talking about is effectual, meaning humans can't deny this call. So when he says called according to his purposes, these are all believers, all believers. And this call doesn't not create love for God within us. So this call is a powerful call. So because of this promise, and because we know this promise for believers and those who love God is true for us, we know he works for our good. I just want to give a couple, actually more than a couple, Old Testament illustrations of how this works out. The story of Joseph, Genesis 38 through 50, I think. Joseph is Jacob's son. He's the favorite son. He comes to his brothers one day, and his brothers are obviously jealous of the fact that he's Jacob's favorite son. So he comes and tells his brother that he had this dream, and the dream was that one day they would bow down and serve him. So the brothers got pretty ticked, and at first they were plotting to kill Joseph, but instead they threw him into a pit. When he's in the pit, a caravan comes along that's heading to Egypt, and they actually sell Joseph into slavery. I'd be reading this, but it's too long, so I'll just summarize. So Joseph's sold into slavery in Egypt. He's made head over Potiphar's household, an Egyptian official. And you'll notice this theme that when Joseph is in these dark places, things start to get better before they fall again. So he's made, over the years, in charge of everything in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife makes passes at Joseph multiple times, and it would have been easy for Joseph to justify things by saying, Potiphar's made me head over everything, why not his wife also? But he didn't. And one time, Potiphar's wife makes a very aggressive pass at him, and Joseph flees, and she tears off a piece of his robe and accuses him of rape. Joseph is then thrown in prison. He's in prison for a long time, until the Pharaoh of Egypt put the cupbearer and the cook in prison. They were thrown into prison. One night, they have two dreams. Each of them have a dream. One, it's the cook. He's going to die. Joseph interprets these dreams for him. And the other one is cupbearer is going to return to a service in Pharaoh's cabinet of sorts. So that ends up coming true. They're both released from prison, and Joseph says, don't forget me. A couple years pass before the cupbearer finally remembers that there's this guy in prison who is great at interpreting dreams. So he calls Joseph. And Joseph, all this was over a span of 17 years. 17 years. So Joseph then interprets the dream for Pharaoh, saying there will be this many years of famine or this many years of prosperous growth in crops and this many years of famine. So Joseph is almost made like the prime minister over all this food distribution. And it ends up in the end, Jacob sends his sons to get food from Joseph himself. So in the end, a long story short, Joseph is used not only to save himself, this trouble that he was placed in was not only to save himself, but his family and ultimately his people. In these illustrations I give you, these stories, notice this theme, and you'll find the theme in chapter 50, verse 20 in Genesis. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Notice this theme. Next illustration, Esther. We know the story of Esther. She's a young, beautiful, virgin, kosher, clean, Jewish woman. She's basically the king kicks the queen out of the kingdom in her spot as queen because the queen didn't come when he summoned her. So Esther is brought into this harem. That's not a good thing. This is a pagan king, and she's brought into this harem of this pagan king. And Mordecai and chapter 4, verse 14 says, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And the answer is, yes, God knows. So in the end, we see the story. We see Haman, this guy who's in the cabinet of this pagan king, wants to wipe out the Jews and exterminate them, Esther's own people. And it comes about that Esther is a means of salvation. So this bad that you would view that Esther was in was turned to the good and the salvation of the people. Job. We all know the story of Job. And he lost his wealth, he lost his children, and he lost his health. And in the midst of that, in the end of Job, in chapter 42, verse 11, it says, the people around him had sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And we also see Job mentioned in James 5, verse 11. It says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So we see this theme of God purposing, placing these people in this suffering and purposing it for their good. You can look at Jonah being disobedient to God and God ending up judging him through the belly of a whale, spitting him out and saving these Ninevites. We see Paul with this thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12:9, saying that he had this messenger of Satan that God had given him, and he pleaded day and night for God to remove this, but the Lord tells him that his power is made perfect in weakness. So through all this, we need to see that God places us in this sovereign, this suffering. It's not like he's just reacting to something that's happened. He has placed us in it for our purpose. And we see that in Job, that how the Lord is compassionate and merciful, those words, him placing us in that suffering is compassionate and merciful. We'll get to how that is actually a reality in a minute. But we know and we must know to have solid foundation underneath our feet, especially in times of suffering, that God is sovereign before, during, and after the calamity. So what does this good mean that's referred to in verse 28? And what is this purpose to which God is calling us? These two things that are mentioned in verse 28, they're the same thing. This good and the purpose that he's called us for are the same thing. And we find that in the beginning of verse 29. We're going to read the first half of verse 29, and then we'll get to the second half in a minute. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Let's remember in this passage that in the context, Paul's writing to the Romans to encourage them during this time of suffering. Many people might use this passage to argue soteriology, which is the theology of salvation, but that's not Paul's thesis here, so we're not going to get into that at all. It could help in teaching us things, but that's not what Paul is trying to say to the Romans right here. So this good and this purpose, what are they? They're found in verse 29. It is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And we see that it was his predestined will for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Oftentimes, Christians, well, to actually believe this, I don't know if I would call you so much a Christian, but we'll view salvation as something that just ends when we are converted. We're saved, we're, you know, get out of hell free card, we're done with that stuff, things are done with. And that's not the case. We are converted, that's done. Justification, we are righteous before the Father, that's done. Our standing before the Father does not change upon conversion. But we are in this time of sanctification. And what I mean by that is the Spirit of God now that lives within us is conforming us into the image of His Son. We're living in this time of already, not yet. My professor at school, he kind of coined this term, and I want to explain it as when Jesus came and the cross took place and he won our salvation, he donned the eschaton, meaning the end times, the process of making all things new, that began. We are converted. We are justified. That is a part of the eschaton. But the not yet is we are still living in this time where most of our salvation is unseen. Let's look at verse 24. I'm sorry for jumping around so much, but we have to get the context of what Paul is talking about. Verse 24, he says, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? So Paul is basically saying most of our salvation isn't even visible to us yet. We are converted, but we are still living in this time of sin and suffering. We are living in this time of the already, not yet. So how do we respond to that, knowing that the Spirit is sanctifying us? And how do we view that in the midst of suffering, knowing that God uses his suffering as a means of sanctification, as he tells us in Scripture? Romans 5:3 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and many other things. I just want us to understand and see this word rejoice, rejoice in suffering. James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Count it joy? I remember one time I was just out of the youth group. I was going through a trial, and I remember Matt taking me to this verse in James 1, and it just blew me away. How can we count suffering pure joy? It's only a mystery that believers will understand. Let's see how God uses suffering and why we should count it as pure joy. What God does and what he purposes suffering for is to knock down these props of self-reliance, to draw us closer to himself. So in the midst of suffering, we lose these worldly things, these comforts, and what do we find? That Jesus is sufficient for us. Many people would testify that the times they're closest to the Lord is in the midst of suffering. Again, Francis Chan one time used this sermon illustration. He met with these people, a group of believers. They were either imprisoned in Afghanistan or in Iraq, and they were imprisoned for between a year and a year and a half. And when they got back, the constant theme when they met up and talked about their experience was, don't you wish we were back there? Don't you wish, like, we were so close to the Lord at that time. Don't you wish we were back there? John Piper says that suffering is a great mercy. That's a profound truth. Because if Jesus didn't allow for suffering and ordain suffering in our lives, we would fall more in love with the safeties and securities of this present age on this earth than we would with Jesus himself. Why would we look forward to being with God in our inheritance if we're in love with the world? As Paul says, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Do we view death as gain? To go be with our Lord? Some of us are so comfortable here. It's a bold statement, but I think persecution would be good for the church in America. And I think we're on the road to that. And we see that persecution spreads and advances the gospel. And we know from this verse that God works through that, refines the church. Suffering is a great mercy. The second part of 29, I'll just read the whole verse again. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So the second part, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, the first thing I want you to notice is the word many. That's a fulfillment of the covenant God made with Abraham. The beginning of Genesis, God makes his covenant with Abraham, saying that he will make his descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. And something that I've noticed just recently, when God makes that covenant, I would encourage you to read it yourself. What they do is they split animals down the middle. He's making this covenant with Abraham, parts the animals, and both people that are joining in this covenant together pass through this blood. And that what they're basically saying is, if I don't follow through on this covenant, may I end up like these animals. But the great thing about this covenant is it's only God who passes through the animals, saying that God is solely responsible for fulfilling this covenant, and he does. And the way he did that is on the cross. And this covenant is still real for us. Jesus is a greater Adam. He succeeded where Adam failed. He is the head of the human race. So when it says that he must be the firstborn of many, we are the many as believers, and Christ is still maintaining his preeminence. Why? Because he won our salvation on the cross. We had this sin problem and the separation from God. All we deserved was his wrath, but Christ came, bore our wrath to the glory of God, and now we might have fellowship with him. So we are sisters and fellow heirs. So verse 17 uses this language of, if heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. So what does this mean, that we're heirs with Christ? When we are heirs, I'm making an adjustment on the fly, I'm sorry. I want to refer to glorification first. Glorified is, when we are heirs of Christ, we are glorified with him. Which brings us to verse 30. Verse 30 says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we see here, we've already touched on the fact that those that he calls, he justifies. Now I want to focus on those whom he justifies, he also glorifies. The logic we used earlier was we know that this call is effectual because God justifies those he calls. It is a sure thing. And because that's a sure thing, we're going to use the same logic in saying those whom he justifies, he also glorifies. So we will, as believers, be glorified. But what does that mean for us? It means our inheritance, and it means our future glory, basically one and the same. What is our inheritance? When I refer to our inheritance, what is that? I'm going to name three things that our inheritance is. One, it's the world. Romans 4:13 is talking about the promise to Abraham and his offspring is that he would be heir to the world. So we, partaking in this covenant that God made with Abraham, are heirs of the world. Number two, redeemed and glorified bodies. I know many of us are looking forward to this, but these are bodies that are capable of deeper, higher, fuller joys, bodies capable of dwelling with God in his presence without dying, glorified bodies. And that's a completion of verse 29, completely conformed to his image. That happens as our inheritance. And number three is God himself. And like I said earlier, this is, I hope for everyone in here, the number one thing you're looking forward to as your inheritance. As you can say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, that even when your flesh and your heart and your job and your friends and your family and all this fails, God is still the strength of your heart and your portion forever. God is who you long to be with. So in closing, this, I want to first off extend an invitation to those who are not a part of this promise. Like I established earlier, things are working to your destruction if you're not in Christ. Even the good things in this life, money, jobs, great family, good deeds that you do, they're working to your destruction. Turn from your sins and trust in Christ and be an heir with him. Suffer alongside us as a body as we suffer with Christ. And I want to sympathize with those that are suffering today and have suffered. Just because we rejoice and count it joy doesn't mean we are happy when sufferings come. They are not some light thing, especially when we're in the midst of them. But I want to encourage you, when James talks about our afflictions being light and momentary, someday they will be light and momentary. Most of the time that's seen from a distance once the events have unfolded. So if you look at, you know, Joseph, Esther, Jonah, all these things, in the midst of these sufferings, they're awful, and they are awful. But one day, they will be light and momentary. And we know that God will work through this. I also hope that as we leave and we understand the truth of this passage, we will have patience in suffering. What I mean by that is I want us to be patient in future grace. So our inheritance, knowing God is working for our good, knowing what lays before us, glorified bodies, glorified world, and being with God himself, it helps us to endure our sufferings with patience. Piper says, the strength of patience hangs on the capacity to believe God is really up to our good. So if we truly believe this passage, it will give us a sense of comfort in our suffering and allow us to be patient and endure for the sake of Christ. When we are impatient and we complain in our sufferings, that's a form of non-belief, unbelief, showing that we don't really believe that God is up to our good. We don't see the good in the situation, understanding that God is sovereign over it and God is working through it as we should. And third and final, I hope, as we've heard this preach, we don't respond with passivity towards evil, towards sin, towards the devil, towards this materialistic country that we live in. I don't want us to respond in a passive way saying, oh, well, if everything works out good, let's just allow all these things to exist. No, I want us to respond in a way that looks stupid to the world around us. If we know and have faith that God works to our good in all things, why are we not taking more risk? Why are we not giving more? Why are we not going to countries that are dangerous and risking our lives for the gospel? Why are we not doing things? The world should look and view us as believers as just crazy. I can't believe you're doing that. Why are you giving this much money to the church and to people to go overseas? And why are you going to Haiti? I mean, there's no touristy spots in Haiti. You know, it should look stupid in the eyes of the world. There are 7,266 unreached people groups. That's 2.9 billion people in this world that are unreached, have never heard the gospel. That's 41% of our population. So I pray that this congregation, now that we see that God works to our good and he uses our suffering not for evil, but to conform us into his image, that we will take risks. We will go to nations that are dangerous. We will give money to people who go to nations that are dangerous to share the gospel with these people. Take risks. So we've seen today that God works all things to our good if we love God and we're called according to his purposes. In that good, through suffering, he sanctifies us into the image of his Son, that we might be heirs with him and he might be the firstborn. I think it's appropriate to close reading Revelation 21 in seeing this inheritance that God promises us. Starting in verse 1, going through the beginning of 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Pray with me. Father, I thank you for this promise in the midst of a chapter on suffering. I pray that as we leave here, we will be able to count our sufferings as pure joy. We'll be able to rejoice in them knowing that you are purposing them for our good. I pray that we understand fully that you are infinitely sovereign and completely good and merciful. And you are working things to our good to conform us to your image, Lord. So I pray for the people suffering today. I pray that you give them hope in this passage. I pray that they would long for their inheritance, namely God himself. Lord, I thank you again for calling us to be believers and allowing us to love you. I thank you for the cross. Thank you for saving this group of people for yourself. And I pray that you continue to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant in bringing more people to you. It's your name we pray. Amen. So during this time, if you would like to respond to anything you've heard today or just pray with anybody up front here at the altar, now is that time. Thank you.
All to Jesus I surrender. Thank you.
Let's give Ethan a round tonight for the Lord. I know that he gives that to the Lord. You know, this past week, I was speaking to Pastor Ernest Easley, and many of you may remember Pastor Easley. He's done a couple of revivals here at North Fairfield. And Pastor Easley has been sort of the poster child over this Boy Scout controversy. He's been on CNN News, been a couple of publications, and the way this all started out for him was simply they had a Boy Scout group that was not a part of the church but meeting at their church, and they broke the regulations to utilize the church, so they broke their lease and no longer could utilize the church. Well, they were immediately hauled out and called out on the news and just really lambasted, and Pastor Easley's been just received death threats, different things going on in his life just over this issue. And Ethan, one of the things that he shared with me, and I see this in you, and I'm so grateful for, is that we don't need to see more preachers called. We need to see prophets brought in the world. Prophets that are willing to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and not worry about what it's going to cost them. We've got a lot of preachers that are doing great jobs managing fellowships. What we need is prophets that are willing to say, "Here's what the Word of God says." You know, it's not a popular message to get up and share that God's not going to fill all your teeth and fix your eyesight and cure all your cancers. But the reality is, the Bible teaches us that we're going to suffer. He suffered, we suffered. As Ethan shared in the message, you know, there's a cross for us. The cross is a cruel instrument of death. It's a very effective instrument of death, but a cruel, agonizing, long, painful death. So Ethan, God bless you. We're going to keep praying for you. He's going to be preaching some more for us in the next several months. And Pastor Matt and I are praying about how to have you on a Sunday morning. So get ready. All right. Brother Ken, would you come and close us out tonight? Would you do that for us? Well, here, you can do it from there. Okay.
I think I'm going to quit wearing shorts. Every time I wear shorts, he asks me to close. So hopefully I don't upset any of you. Don't murmur. All right. Father God, I just want to thank you, Lord, first of all, for the opportunity to be in your house. And Father, just the joy it is to see you using someone from my loins, Lord, to proclaim your gospel. Father, I just ask that you continue to guide and direct him, Lord, and use him in a mighty way for your glory, Lord, not for his, not for mine, and not for this church's, Father, but we just pray that that he'll continue to study and preach boldly. And Father, I pray for this church, Lord, that we'll continue to do your will, reach out to a lost and dying world. And Father, this sermon hits me right to my core, Lord, that become materialistic and comfortable, Lord, in this country of ours. And Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to convict me this week, Lord, in my studies and prayer time. And Father, as we go out, I just pray, Lord, we'll be salt and light to this world. In Jesus' name, amen.